Peter's last discourse.
11 o'clock.
Last year at the International Convention, there was a question meeting. And most of the questions that are discussed at any question meeting are a little predictable. You'll have questions you've heard before. You'll have some questions you haven't heard before. But there's one question that I had never heard before last year, and I thought it was one of the most difficult questions that you could ask a panelist to respond to. And this was the question that the panelists had to answer last year at the International Convention. And the question was this. If you knew that your next talk to the brethren was going to be the last talk you ever gave, then what subject or topic would you use? What would be some of the points that you'd cover in your talk? Well, I have no idea how I would answer that question if I were on the panel. Fortunately, I wasn't. And in a way, it's an artificial question because none of us knows when a discourse is going to be our last one. But that wasn't true of Peter. Because in the second epistle of Peter, this is what he writes. It's in the first chapter. We're going to read verses 13 to 15 from Weymouth. I think it right, so long as I sojourn in this body, to arouse you by such reminders. Now here's the key sentence. For I know that soon my body must be laid aside, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to me. So on every occasion I will also do my best to enable you to recall these things after my departure. And so we suggest that Peter's second letter could very well have been his last written communication to the brethren, and it appears that he knew it. So what should he talk about? What would you talk about if you knew this was the last letter that you were going to write to the brethren? Well, one thing we can say that he didn't do, Peter did not give a public discourse. He says in the opening verse that he is writing this letter to those who have attained like precious faith, like, well, with us. So he's writing to those, not of the public, but in fact those of the brethren. We also see in looking at his last discourse that he was not interested in presenting any new truths or new insights to the brethren. He did, in fact, remind them of what they already knew. And so when we look at what he did have to say in this rather short letter, we find that he had three main points. One, hold fast to the word of God as you have been given it through the prophets. Two, beware of false teachers who would want to lead you astray. And three, don't weaken your faith by confusing God's patience with slowness. Now, those are the three points. Let's look at this last letter, chapter by chapter. Although he didn't divide it into chapters when he wrote it, the division into chapters is a convenient way of looking at this book and all the other books. The first thing we notice at the beginning of this letter is his use of the word divine. We use that word a lot. And you might very well conclude that it is a popular word in the New Testament, divine. It's not a popular word. The only place that you will find the word divine is here at the beginning of 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. You will find that he talks about divine power and divine nature. He's using the word divine as an adjective. Now, it's true, those of you that turn to a Strong's Concordance, you can point to a third place, which is Hebrews 9:1, where the word divine appears, but it doesn't appear in the original Greek. It's a translator-supplied word, even though in this case it isn't in italics. It isn't in the original Greek. So we have the word divine only here in 2 Peter. Now, what is an interesting trap for Bible students is how we can discuss what the Bible says in English. We did that on Tuesday night at the study. I reflected on the Tuesday night study, and we had quite a discussion about what the word tithe means. Nobody at any time asked the question, well, what did the Hebrew word mean? Or what did the Greek word mean? Everybody was discussing what the English word meant. And they came away, I guess, having settled that question, and probably we may still wonder, what does the Hebrew word and the Greek word mean? Well, it's the same thing here. I just got through saying that the word divine appears only twice and in 2 Peter. But that's in the English. And it's like, who cares about the English? And this is one of the big traps whenever your discourse is translated into another language. Because you make this big point about the English having the word divine only twice. And when this gets translated into French or Polish, they say, what's he talking about? We've got it three times. We also have it here in Acts 17:29. And indeed, they do, or could have, because the Greek word appears in Acts 17:29. It's not translated divine in that context. It's translated Godhead. But here, in English, forgetting about the translator-supplied instance, we have it only by Peter in verses 3 and 4. Divine power, meaning the power of God, and the divine nature, meaning the nature of God. Now, Peter uses the phrase, that ye may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, it's an interesting question to ask Bible students. You'd like to give them a quiz of, you know, here are these questions. What do you think? What do you think Peter was talking about when he says that you might be partakers of the divine nature? Most, now that may be strong, many, a lot of Bible students think being partakers of the divine nature means a future reward because they equate the divine nature with immortality. And immortality is not something we have now, but it's something we hope for. So that you may be partakers of the divine nature is pushed into the future to refer to the gift of immortality to be given those that are faithful. Now, if you're in that category that you think that, I'm going to submit that I don't think Peter thought that. So I would have a hard sell, it would seem to me, if over the years you come to think of Peter referring to that. Because I don't think Peter's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. I think Peter's talking about something that happens right now. That we might be partakers of the divine nature right now. Just as we said divine power means the power of God, we have the word nature, meaning the nature of God. So the question is, what does Peter think the nature of God is? Well, the verses are 4 and 5 in the opening chapter. I'm going to read the English from the New International Version. And this is the way they've translated the Greek. Peter writes in his letter, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, goodness, and so on. We don't want to get into the list just yet. Two things are coupled together. He says, you can, you know, because of these great and precious promises, and you're accepting of them, two things happen. You participate in the divine nature, and you escape the corruption that is in the world. Those two things. Now, let's ask the question. Have you as spirit-begotten new creatures escaped the corruption that is in the world? Or is that something that's future? Well, Paul would answer the question, yes, you have. In the 8th chapter of Romans, he says, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they walk not after the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit. And as you continue reading in the 8th chapter of Romans, you see that what Paul is doing is he contrasts, on the one hand, the fleshly carnal walk, the corruption that is in the world through lust, with, on the other hand, those who walk after the Spirit, those who are the sons of God. That's in verse 14 of Romans 8. And so, we would submit that we have, by becoming new creatures, by becoming sons of God, escaped the corruption that is in the world, and that we participate in the divine nature now. So divine nature doesn't mean immortality. The Greek word that's translated nature is a word that describes the attributes of someone or something, or the characteristics of someone. I mean, take a kid. You can talk about the kid as having a friendly nature or a rebellious nature. We use the word nature that we're not referring to the fact that he's human. That goes without saying. That's not what we're talking about. That word is used, look, in the 11th chapter of Romans, this wonderful analogy that Paul makes about you take branches off of one tree and you graft them into another tree. You know that those verses by heart, probably. Let me just remind you of how he uses the word nature. Same Greek word. Romans 11:24. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. I mean, you can even say that about a kid. He's got a wild nature. And we're grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. And so there's the word nature being used that way. So we would suggest that the nature of God, the divine nature, in this context, is not a discussion about immortality. It is a discussion about what kind of nature does God have. So let's make a list. What kind of nature does God have? Well, we would say he's virtuous, he's knowledgeable, he's disciplined, he's patient, he's morally good, he's loving. Now, you start to make a list, and I think that we could be here for a long time. We wouldn't know where to stop. But I didn't select words at random. I selected the words that Peter picked. This list is not my list, it's Peter's list. In the 5th verse, of course we're in the 1st chapter, he says, now the King James Version says, and beside this, but most translators now render the Greek, and for this very reason, that you have participated in the divine nature and you escaped the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. Okay? Next sentence. For this very reason, add to your faith, and now comes this list, virtue. So essentially what Peter is saying, if we are to be partakers of God's nature, that is, to be virtuous, knowledgeable, disciplined, patient, good, loving, and so on, then we ought to be trying very hard to be copying his attributes, his characteristics. And then he follows with his list of seven things that are to be added to faith. Faith is not one of the seven. The assumption is you already have that. He says that this letter is being written to those that have obtained like precious faith with us. So you already have that. And it's now to that that you add these seven things. Now, this list of seven things is called by most people the graces of the Spirit. And in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 22, Paul writes a list of his own that he calls the fruits of the Spirit. And they have love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Some of the things on the list are the same, and some of the things on his list are different. So when Bible students say what it is that we're supposed to do, you often hear them saying that we have to develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit. And I think the reason that they do that is they don't want to be accused of playing favorites with picking Paul's list and somebody else is picking Peter's list. They pick them both. So by saying fruits and graces, you have the Galatians 5 list of characteristics, and the graces give you 2 Peter 1 list of characteristics. But in any event, in both cases, the objective is fruitage. So, following these lists of characteristics in the 8th verse, Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that she shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. There's the fruit. So, it's fruits of the Spirit, too. But the list is called graces of the Spirit by most people. You look at an old, unfruitful tree, and it's a sorry sight. It usually got that way because of neglect. Now, you can't, you go try it if you like, but you cannot go to the nursery and buy a baby apple tree and come home and stick it into the ground and go away for a couple of years and come back expecting to find a lot of apples. It is not going to happen. You will get a lot of apples if you will put in a lot of work, which you might think about before going to the nursery and buying the apple tree. Because left to its own devices, the tree is going to go to wood making. And there are going to be weeds that will compete for the resources that the tree needs. And it's got to be fertilized. And if you do all of those things, it will produce a lot of fruit. But if you don't do those things, it will not produce a lot of fruit. And an unfruitful tree is no good to anybody. And it is an example of what we as Christians are to avoid. Now, when he gets through listing these 7 things, Peter uses the catchphrase, these things, when he's through, because he wants to refer to them, in fact, he refers to them 5 times. And so rather than listing them each time, he uses the phrase, these things, to refer to the list of 7. And this is what he says about these things, these graces of the Spirit, if you will. In verse 8, he says, if you have them, you're fruitful. In verse 9, he says, if you don't have them, you're blind. There was an interesting, I guess I have to call it fable. We're not supposed to, this is his phrase again, give any quarter to cunningly devised fables. This is a fable. I don't know if it's cunningly devised or not, and you can take it for what it's worth, but I love this fable because it says if you don't have these graces of the Spirit, you're blind. Here is the fable. Are you ready for this? We are in the center of a great forest. On the top of the topmost branch of a very tall tree, a bird is singing. Singing with all its might. A fox comes along and stops at the base of the tree. He hears the bird singing and singing, and he looks up and he says to the bird, what are you singing about? And the bird stops and says, I cannot help but to sing. The view is so wonderful. Well, what do you see? Asks the fox. I see mountains, I see meadows, a great dark blue sky, and the sea far away. I don't believe a word of it, said the fox. I don't see anything but these trees. In fact, there isn't anything else to be seen. That's the end of the fable. And it is a good illustration of blindness. The fox is blind, but the fox does not believe he's blind, because he sees the trees of the forest perfectly well, and comes to the conclusion that that is the only thing to be seen. The bird, however, from its vantage point, sees and knows that there is much more than that. The bird sees, the fox does not. And in a way, when we talk about spiritual things, it's exactly the same thing. When we say, when Peter says, if you have these things, you're not blind, it says, you will see things other people around you will not see. And, although he doesn't say this, don't be surprised. The people around you that don't have these things, of course, are not going to see the things that you see. In verse 10, these things, if you do them, will give you an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And in verse 12, Peter says, now, about these things, I'm only reminding you about what you already know. Nothing new here. And finally, in verse 15, but don't forget, even when I'm dead. Peter has supervised their instruction, and he says that they are established in the present truth. And don't we love that phrase, present truth? You think that's another popular phrase in the Bible, right? Well, sit in this book and no place else. Right here in the first chapter of 2 Peter. You won't find it anywhere else. Verse 12. What's he talking about? What's present truth? Well, of course, he's talking about the truths of the gospel dispensation compared to the Jewish age dispensation. Although they are established in present truth, what's going to happen when he dies? That's what worries him. In a way, the problem gets down to a question of faith. What do you believe? And perhaps more importantly, why do you believe it? If you believe something for the wrong reason, you may find your faith shaken. And so he first says to his readers what they have not done. And what they have not done is followed cunningly devised fables. That's verse 16. Stories that are made up. Interpretations, we might say, that are made up. I mean, the Bible is available to lots of people. But some of the things that people get out of it are very strange indeed. And he says, we haven't done that. And so in the next few verses, he recounts a personal experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration when he had a glimpse of the future. And he uses that experience as an example of the importance of what had previously been given to them through the prophets. And this is the 19th verse from the New English, where he writes, and this is a wonderful translation, the Mount of Transfiguration experience that Peter personally had, he says, all of this only confirms for us the message of the prophets to which you will do well to attend. But first note this, no one can interpret any prophecy of Scripture by himself, for it was not through any human whim that men prophesied of old. Men they were, but impelled by the Holy Spirit, they spoke the words of God. And so he's saying that our experiences simply confirm the word of God that you and I have received through the prophets. The Old Testament, we would say, because that was the Bible to Peter and the people then. So at the end of this chapter, he says those of like precious faith must look to God's word for their guidance. That means what's been transmitted through the Old Testament. And he makes the point again in chapter 3. And he adds, not only, if you will, the Old Testament, but, and I quote, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 2. So we would say that's God's word as transmitted in the Old and New Testament. Chapter 2. The message of chapter 2, and it is really a scathing chapter, is an indictment of false teachers. We have just gotten through in chapter 1. We end in chapter 1 by saying that there were holy men who spoke the words of God. True. No question about that. But Peter reminds us, if we go back in our minds to Old Testament time, that there were other people too around. Unholy men who were not speaking the words of God in those days. And so he begins the second chapter by saying, but there were false prophets also among the people. Now, Peter is not guessing somehow that history is going to repeat itself. What happened in olden times is going to happen in his time. It's not a guess on his part. He knows what's happening. By the force of their authority, the apostles were able to restrain the influence of false prophets. But what's going to happen when the apostles die? That's Peter's main concern. He fears the havoc that can be caused by false teachers who spin out these cunningly devised fables. Notice the force of the New English translation. Now we're in the second chapter, verse 3. In their greed for money, they will trade on your credulity with sheer fabrications. Could that possibly be true? Of course it can be true. We have all seen the unbelievable credulity of those that were beguiled by. And now these are just the recent ones. Jim and Tammy Baker. Reverend Sun Myung Moon and the Unification Church. L. Ron Hubbard and Scientology. Hubbard was quoted as saying that the way you can really get truly rich in the United States is to invent a new religion. So he did. And it's still beguiling a lot of people. Jim Jones in Guyana. Countless evangelists who, like Hawaii's first missionaries, came to do good and did well. We've seen it. The entire chapter contains such a scathing denunciation of false teachers that it's really hard to be sure what is the appropriate lesson for us today. Sometimes we would suggest that one of the lessons that we see is the situation when it appears that a leader has such an influence over his flock that he does all their thinking for them. And the flock needs to be careful. Keep that from happening. But even if you apply the widest definition that you want about what constitutes our fellowship, I don't know of a situation that could be described by the words of verse 18. In the New English, they utter big, empty words, and they make of sensual lusts and debauchery a bait to catch those who have barely begun to escape from their heathen environment. Verse 22, the proverb is proved true, the dog has returned to its own vomit. I told you that we are going to be dealing with pretty strong words in the second chapter. You know, this is, as I say, the most wide definition you care to make of what constitutes our fellowship. I don't see anything like this taking place there. So I tend to a more modest application of chapter 2. And that's this. And this seems to apply no matter what you're talking about. There are situations that take place, and you look at them and you see what's happening, and it begins to appear that there is no day of reckoning. It's almost the "is God dead" controversy that has, it's not a big issue now, but there was a time when that was the That was the cover story on Time magazine, Is God Dead? You know, and the bumper sticker was that God isn't dead, he just doesn't want to get involved. And that's what happens. I mean, you see situations that look, to your eyes, as bad, and God isn't doing anything about it. So it looks like there's no day of reckoning. It may look like there's no retribution for misconduct on the part of leaders or even followers. And Peter says, it's not true. It's not true. So he offers three examples of when God does take strong action when it's necessary. And the first is the flood. It destroyed the old world except for the righteous. Example two, fire and brimstone destroyed those that were living in Sodom and Gomorrah except for the righteous. And example three, the restraints that were placed on angels that sinned. And that was in 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare angels when they had sinned, but hurled them down to Tartarus and consigned them to caves of darkness, keeping them in reserve for judgment. And now chapter 3. Chapter 3, after all of these warnings in chapter 2 about false teachers, about being led astray, chapter 3's force is hold on to your faith. What do you do when it appears that everything that you believe is being rejected by those who claim to know more than you do? In a way, that was the bottom line of what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know how I feel about the snake. Whether you want to see it as a snake or whether you want to see it as this shining supernatural being, which is my preference, in any event, you have got Eve who has believed something right along, up until today, at least. And now she's being told by someone or something that claims to know more than she does. What does she do? And that's the test. It was a test in Eden. It's a test all the time. You either have faith or you don't. And if you roll around and say, well, they know more than I do, so they're right and I'm wrong, well, you have no faith at all. That's the bottom line of that. There's an example that Peter gives about this. And this is an example of the promise that the Lord would return in the third chapter. And so he takes this as an example of the fact that the Lord has promised to return, and he claims there are going to be those that will come along and tell you he's not ever going to return. What are you going to do? And you've believed it, and now you're going to not believe it because they know more than you do? This is what he says, 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers. They will walk after their own lusts. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Or parousia, presence. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now the scoffers, we would submit, are the same as the false teachers of chapter 2. The false teachers of chapter 2 are scoffers in chapter 3. Now, I don't think anybody would label a fellow brother or sister as a false teacher, as it has been described in chapter 2 anyway, although they might say they're mistaken about one belief or another. But some are also willing to label as scoffer anyone who makes or even breathes a questioning feeling about whether the Lord is present now. And they would label it scoffer from this verse. But we would submit that that's not what Peter is doing at all. Notice what Peter says is going to happen about these scoffers. The first thing is they're going to walk in their own lusts. That's the first way you can tell about them. And he uses the same expression in the other chapter, and he calls it of the flesh, so that there's no question about what lusts mean. So that's the first thing you can say about the scoffers. The second thing is they reject the teaching that the Lord will ever come again. And they use as proof that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, with the strong implication that they are going to be that way forever into the future. I mean, that's the implication. So since the rationale is that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, Peter addresses that argument. He says, as he goes on, that tomorrow is not like today. It meant disaster for those that were living prior to the flood. What evidence was there that there was going to be a flood that was going to sweep everything away? Don't say no evidence. Because Noah preached. And Peter is the only one who calls Noah a preacher. But he preached, they didn't believe him. They had faith that tomorrow was going to be exactly like today. And it was a disaster for them. They preferred their own unbelief, and they were wrong. Now, the brethren who disagree with us over whether the Lord is present or not do not question whether he's ever going to return. They believe that. They believe the Lord will return. What they disagree about is the timing. Whether it is now, whether it really has taken place already, or whether it is future. Now, if you take this scripture as a clock and beat them over the head, you're a scoffer. You say, where is the promise of his coming? And feel justified in the fact that you have a scripture and can beat them over the head. Be prepared to be beaten back. Because once we start this of saying, you, fellow brother and sister, are violating this, then they report back to you Matthew 24:23 and say, if any man shall say unto you, Lord, here is Christ, or brother, believe it not. So the battle is joined. You know, you have 2 Peter 3:3, and they have Matthew 24:23, and there's no communication whatsoever between brethren, because each is so terribly sure of the rightness of their position. I don't think that this verse in the 3rd chapter, verse 3, has anything to do with brethren who are looking for the future coming a second time of our Lord, even though this class and so many of the brethren with whom we meet have long accepted that doctrine without any difficulty whatsoever. Not everybody has. Righteous Noah and his family had to watch wickedness go unpunished year after year after year. The same might be said in Peter's day. During the Dark Ages, to the brethren, it must have looked like really God didn't want to get involved. I mean, because they lived and they died and they lived and they died, and it was like this great persecution would never end. I mean, that's the way it looked to them. Now, was that happening because God is so slow to react? A very slow reaction time. Not at all. Peter would have us understand that God does not measure time like we do. Peter is the only one who supplied what has been a long-held Bible student mathematical formula. Most people don't like math, but they know this formula. 1,000 years of man's time equals 1 day of God's time. That formula they know. And they get it from this letter, 2 Peter 3:8. God is not slow. That's Peter's message. He is patient. You see, there's a difference. And the difference, I think, is a result of the fact that we want everything to happen in our lifetimes, even though we can see around us all kinds of examples of other lifetimes. Everybody says, how old is your dog? My dog is 7 years old. How old is that in human terms? Well, I don't know what it is. It's 70 years. And so everybody says, yeah, okay, I know. They don't really know, but they think they know. How old is that redwood tree? Well, that redwood tree is, I don't know how old that is. It could be pretty old, 1,000 years old. I mean, its lifespan is so different compared to the lifespan of what we're used to. We're used to a lifespan of about, well, I was going to say about 70, but I think that's too small a number, looking at the audience. I don't know what's a good number. 110? Okay, that's a good number. A lifespan of 110. We want everything to happen in the course of 110 years, all right? But it doesn't happen that way. So because it doesn't happen that way, our faith gets undermined? What's going on here? Don't let that happen. That's the whole thrust of what Peter is saying. He knows from his vantage point, and we certainly know looking back with what we know now, that there's going to be a lot of trouble for the church. And he said, don't let it hurt your faith. How will the present evil world come to an end? Peter, and only Peter, tells us it's going to be destroyed by fire. It's in the 10th verse. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall burn with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, many of our Christian fundamentalist friends believe that the earth will literally be burnt to a crisp as the faithful are being caught away to heaven. Now, you can understand why they think that, because Peter just said the old world was covered with literal water and it died. So it's reasonable to expect he's talking about literal fire will destroy this present evil world. Of course, he also says that the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved. But that's not a problem either for the fundamentalist, because they would claim that in this context, heavens refers to the atmosphere around the earth, and that that's going to go too, along with the earth itself. Well, did Peter expect that the earth was going to be literally burned up? No, he didn't. And we'll prove it by quoting from Peter, and this time not from the second letter, not from Peter's last discourse. Let's quote from Peter's first discourse. And when was Peter's first discourse? And we would submit it was on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came upon them. It's the third chapter of Acts, verses 20 and 21. Peter speaks. He is really making a discourse to all the people that were gathered there. And then he says, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's his first discourse. Do you think that Peter changed his mind some 30 years later when he delivered his last discourse? I don't think so. He never changed his expectation that the times of restitution would take place on this literal earth. He did know that mankind's present arrangements would first have to be swept aside before restitution could take place. And haven't we seen in the last week, 2 weeks, how man's organization can be swept aside? You want to talk about an infrastructure in power, you would have to talk about the Communist Party, since they were the ones that had all of the good things that the country produced and the people had nothing. And like that, it collapses and is swept aside. And we see it, and we can almost not believe it, because that may not have been our personal expectation about how something was going to be swept aside. Swept aside with only three dead, which is also sort of amazing when one looks at the bloody coups that we have seen in the past. So because he knows that it's mankind's arrangements and organizations that are going to be swept aside, he doesn't use the Greek word for earth or for soil or for globe or for planet. He uses the Greek word cosmos. And that is translated world, but it means mankind's arrangements. It doesn't mean the soil, the rock, the sand. So when he wrote the last letter, what Peter was doing was using fire as a metaphor for devouring, for eating up humankind's organizational structures. The last verse of the last words of verse 10 says, "And the works shall be burned up." That's not a good translation, or at least it's not with the benefit of older manuscripts. Although you can see why they did that, because they really believed it. They believed that the earth was going to be burned up. The translations that are working from older manuscripts say that the works of the earth will be laid bare. Really a funny kind of translation if you think that they're going to be literally destroyed in fire. Will be laid bare. The NIV does that, the New English does it, the Rotherham does it, the Dialglot footnote does it. So this is not just a case of picking your favorite translation, which I'm guilty of, but not this time. The fires that bring today's heavens and earth to an end will reveal the hidden works of darkness for all to see. I mean, they post guards at the offices of the Communist Party so they cannot carry out the papers. Why don't they want them to carry out the papers? Because they want to know what they did. And by protecting the papers, they believe that they will, for once and for all, the hidden works will be laid bare. We're seeing it in our own time. Noah and his family stepped out on the same literal earth, soil, rock, sand, that existed before the flood. So the kingdom blessings are going to be poured out on those living on the same literal earth that we have today. But the political, the social, the religious arrangements will all be changed, and that's what's called a new heavens and a new earth. At the end of the letter, and after delivering warnings about false teachers and the inevitability of the destruction of mankind's present arrangements, Peter says that we should be steadfast and grow in grace. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do it by following the advice that he gave us at the start. That is, we work diligently to add fortitude, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, philadelphia love, and agape love to our faith. Well, that Philadelphia love and agape love, you don't read that in English, but those are the Greek words that are used by Peter in his list. And that is how you grow in grace. And that's why we call this list the graces of the Spirit. So we've taken a close look at Peter's last written discourse. Since it was appears at least that he knew his death was very imminent, it's been instructive to look at what he thought he ought to talk about as far as the brethren were concerned. And we see that he emphasizes two topics: guard against false teachers that will lead you into error, and keep your faith strong by clinging to the words of the apostles and the holy prophets who have delivered to you the word of God. And it was the condition of their faith that concerned Peter most. He says they've obtained like precious faith, and that was the result of the Lord's blessing on his ministry, on Paul's ministry, who he specifically acknowledges, and the ministry of the other apostles. But he also knew that people tend to get disheartened when things don't go the way they either want them to go or the way they expect them to go. So he emphasizes what they need to do to keep their faith strong. One, consider the basis of what you believe. In the case of the gospel message, it was received firsthand from those like Peter who saw the glory and heard God's voice. This was fresh confirmation of the prophetic word previously transmitted to man by God. It surely was not cunningly devised fables spun out by devious men. Second, it should be clear by now that things are happening according to God's timetable, not man's. Don't let the apparent long passage of time discourage you. 3, concentrate all of your efforts on acquiring the graces of the Spirit so that you make your calling and election sure, so that you will never fail. The words of this letter are almost 2,000 years old, and yet they speak to us with the same force as though they were written this morning. Brethren, it is our faith that is being tried. We must not let either false teachers or discouragement lead us astray. Let us concentrate all our effort to add to our faith fortitude, knowledge, self-control, patience, goodness, Philadelphia love, and agape love. And Peter ends verses 17 and 18 from Philip's. But you, my friends, whom I love, are forewarned, and should therefore be very careful not to be carried away by the errors of unprincipled men and so lose your proper foothold. On the contrary, you should grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and unto the day of eternity. Amen.
Several important points to remember from Peter's last discourse. And now, our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this service, we as thy children come before thee to thank thee for all the many blessings that we have received. We thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son who died for us, and we thank thee for calling us out of darkness into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. And we thank thee, too, for thy word transmitted to us through the holy prophets of old and through the apostles. We pray that we might take heed to that word and that we might keep our faith strong, and help us also to add to that faith all the graces of the Spirit, that we might be acceptable to thee and make our calling and our election sure. We would remember, too, those that have special need of thee, the sick, the isolated, and the afflicted. May they feel thy presence near to them in their time of need. And continue now to be with us in the further session of this day, for we ask and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.